Our loving Father, we rejoice again today that your word has given us the confidence of faith, knowing that while we are undeserving, yet we are a particular, peculiar, special people of God. Help us to cherish this. Help us to fully understand and appreciate this truth, so that in all of the calculations of our mind, the concerns of our heart, and the commands that we sense have become responsibilities upon us, we will endeavor to live in the light of this glorious truth, that we love Jesus because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. And may we glean, and by gleaning, feed upon this word, so that we will be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, for a few moments this morning, we want to turn our attention to the fifth chapter of 1 Kings. In chapter 4, you will note, we have already considered the fact that Solomon has been busy building the team that would help him fulfill the dream that God gave him, which we have read in the earlier chapters. He has that sense of responsibility that lies upon everything that he must now do. First of all, he must ensure that he has heard from God. He has learned from God. And then by setting his heart and his house in order, he will move into the dimensions of settling down to both formulate and also to fortify the kingdom over which God has placed him. In other words, he recognizes that he has been divinely appointed to rule over Israel on behalf of God, or in God's stead. Now, that is a great and grave responsibility placed upon the king. He has, you will remember, in chapters 2 and 3, already begun to do all of this, and he begins by routing the enemy, holding them to account, dealing with them in terms of divine retribution. We've also noted in chapter 4 that he has reinforced the principles of good government. And so now we sense that there is a forming of a kingdom that will run along different lines to that of the rule of King David. David, as we know, was a mighty warrior, a man of battle, a man of blood, as he has been referred to in the Old Testament. And now his son Solomon has come upon the throne, and he appears to be a man of peace. So instead of winning battles by the sword, he desires to win them by the word. And he establishes this kind of authority here in the kingdom. Now, with all the ground that he has possessed, with all the advancement he has made, there is still something missing in the city of Jerusalem, and therefore in all of Judea. And that is, of course, the fact that there is no temple in Jerusalem. We've noted in previous studies how that he offered sacrifices to God on the high altars that were scattered around the kingdom. But it now comes to his attention and to our attention that the time has arrived when he must fulfill not only the desire of his Father, but also the plan and purpose of God in establishing a place of worship, namely a temple in Jerusalem. Now, in order to get the momentum of what is developing in this fifth chapter of 1 Kings, come with me to the book of Psalms. And we'll begin with Psalm 132. We'll just look at a few verses as we bring together the flow of the movement and the momentum of what is happening now under the rule and reign of King Solomon. Psalm 132, and let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Note these words of David. You'll see, first of all, the title. It is a song of ascents. So this becomes a part of Hebrew worship, the singing of this psalm. Note verse 3. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And now over to Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then over to Psalm 122 and verse 1. Again, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So the desire of the heart of David has always been, and it is shown quite clearly right through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then again supported by Kings and Chronicles, that this was a burden, this was an overwhelming desire on the part of David that he establish a house for God to dwell in, a place that would resemble the tabernacle of the wilderness, where God would come down to meet and minister to his people. Come over into 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and let's just glance down through the first 17 verses. We won't read the entire passage, but look at verse 3. Here's the prophet Nathan. Nathan said to the king, that is David, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now you may recall what we learned last week in our study, that lovely text in the Psalms that confirms God shall give you the desires of your heart. And we noted that there are two emphases there, two ways of applying that truth. One being that God puts the desire in your heart. God gives us the desires of our heart. And then secondly, as we share that burden, as we pray about that desire, God answers prayer. He responds to the desire that he has placed in our heart. Thus we pray according to the will of God and in the name of Jesus. So here in verse 3, Nathan identifies with this desire that David has to build a house for God. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now in verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? So David's desire is expressed. But what will God do in relation to David's desire? How will God respond to it? How will he develop that desire? Look at verses 8 to 13, and we'll read these few verses. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who were on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. King David would be permitted, in fact, he would be used by God to collect the material for the building of the temple. But it would be Solomon, his son, who would eventually build that temple. And here in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, we see that work being carried out and accomplished. So in the process of developing the desire that God had put in the heart of David, we now see that purpose being established, being accomplished, being fulfilled. You and I sometimes struggle with this concept, do we not? That often our prayers are not answered under our watch, and we don't always see the benefits of our heart's desire worked out in our lifetime. But we know that just as the promises and purposes of God are eternal, so is his fulfillment of the desires of his people. Now come over with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. And look with me at the first 6 verses. And here you will see how David begins to prepare the material for the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles 22, 1 to 6. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Before we pursue this thought, I want to take you back to verse 2. And in the passing, though nonetheless significant and important, you will notice he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. Stonemasons cut stones to build the temple. We have a religion that is centered around this conviction, and teaching has been applied that is not biblical. It is not sound. It is not true in terms of the scriptures. You will notice that in building the house of God, the stonemasons were not permitted to touch the altar. They were not a part of the worship of God. They were simply used to build the building, the actual temple. Now there's a reason for that. Come over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 22. A simple glance to the early part of the chapter will remind you that we're looking here at the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. In verse 2, the challenge has been that they are to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt, Him alone. Having covered the Ten Commandments, we now continue in verse 22, as Moses addresses the people. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So when we are confronted by the religion of Freemasonry, we need to keep that in mind. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 and 31 support that teaching in Exodus chapter 20. As Israel take possession of the land of Canaan, and they're told that if they build an altar, they are not to put an instrument or a tool upon it, that it has to be the raw material that has come from the quarries of the earth that God has made and shaped and formed and fashioned. Now look again at verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 22, the chapter that we are looking through at the moment. And you will see David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. These were not even Israelites. They were aliens who dwelt in the land. And if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 9, which we will when we come to that section of scripture, you'll read in verse 20 and 21 who those aliens actually were. They were not part of the nation of Israel. Now here is the main thrust and thought that we want to draw from 1 Chronicles 22. Come down to verse 14. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. And that's the word that is used quite frequently in the early part of the chapter as we have read. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, verse 15, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. So in putting together the materials, the workmen, and then eventually laying the plans, the word that covers it all is abundant, or abundantly. Now let's just take that for a moment and apply it to the New Testament teaching. Remember Jesus said, I have come to give you life. How? And to give it to you more abundantly. This is how God reveals himself to us, how God desires to reveal himself in us, and how he desires to flow through us to others abundantly. Now, if we're going to stand up to the test and responsibility of this abundance of giving to God, then there must be an unreserved yielding of ourselves to him and to his purpose. Now flick over in 1 Chronicles to chapter 28. Chapter 28. In verses 1 to 10, and you might like to just glance down through those verses, you'll see that David is promoting Solomon to be the builder of the temple. In verse 3, God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons," for the Lord has given me many sons, "he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So every promise that God made to David, he will fulfill in the life of Solomon. So Solomon is now bound under covenant promise to respond to the abundance of the revelation of God's purposes by developing an abundance of yieldedness and obedience to the purposes of God. Now notice in verse 11 and 12 what follows. In verse 9, instead of speaking to the people, David now speaks directly to Solomon. Look at verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon," verse 10, "consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then note verse 11. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasures of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the house for the dedicated things, and so on. But here is the point. Solomon is now commissioned to build the temple. It's a temple that had formed a major part in the processing of the heart of David. God had planted in David's heart the desire to build the temple so that his people could gather for worship and for proper worship. But in giving to David the desire to build the temple, God also gave to David the plans. This was not something that God simply laid in the heart of David and then allowed him the freedom to develop it and to build it any way that he chose or he felt constrained to do. It was a direct purpose that needed to be fulfilled by following a direct plan. God gave him the plans. Now look at verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So as David collects the material and puts it all in place, he knows that he is moving in line with the purposes of God. Solomon now is commissioned to put together the materials and to build the temple. But does Solomon now have the right to engineer and to draw up architectural plans and to make this according to what he supposes it to be. No. He must likewise follow the plans. Now immediately we are taken back into the Old Testament. And remember, when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25, right through to the end of chapter 40, you will see that clear instructions were given to Moses how he ought to build the tabernacle. Every part of solid material, every piece of fabric was carefully interwoven with a design that foreshadowed and set forth in the Old Testament all that Christ would represent in the New Testament. There was a prescribed pattern. There was a plan that was set in motion. And Moses had to build according to the plan. Come over into Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Read with me verse 3, 4 and 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the responsibility of Moses was not simply to build a tabernacle. It was to build a tabernacle that was strictly confined to the plan that God had given. He was to follow the pattern. The tabernacle foreshadowed the temple. It was a place where man met with God and God met with man. It was to be a sanctuary, not a concert hall or an entertainment center. It was a place of worship. And just as the people were to worship in an appropriate manner, so the temple was to be built in a way that would honor God and follow the pattern that he had established. Now let's go back to 1 Kings and chapter 6. And notice here how Solomon completes the task of building the temple. Verse 9. 1 Kings 6 and verse 9. So he built the temple and finished it. You ask, but how? Come to verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. Again, the question, but how? Let's go to verse 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of a house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. If the abundance of the house was to be realized, there had to be an abundance of giving, an abundance of service on the part of Solomon and those that were associated with it. Now, why did King Solomon stick to the plan, you may ask? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. Look at the first part of the verse. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Come over to chapter 8. And here we have the dedication of the temple. Read with me from verse 17 to 20. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Why was it important to follow the plan? It was important because the temple was in honor of the name of the Lord. Now, before we conclude, I must take you to another temple. We'll return to this, God willing, next Lord's Day, but we do need to consider another temple. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And here we have Stephen, an early church believer, one whose heart is fully committed to Christ. He has lived his life in abundance in terms of the honor of his Lord. As he has been brought into faith, swept into the kingdom of God, he has been bold in the exercise of his responsibility to be a witness to others. And it's about to cost him his very life. But ere the stones are hurled upon him, and the life is driven from his body, Stephen is able to give one final witness. And just as it has been, there is an abundance of yieldedness to God and to God's will for his life. And here is a little snippet of his final words, verse 44 through to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You see, the world, the universe in which we live and operate is in essence the very temple of God. He puts his foot upon the earth as upon a footstool. The very oceans are but a drop in the bucket. And when God rides in the heavens, what happens? The choir of heaven sings. Not the Levitical singers of the Old Testament, but the very heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But there is another temple. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, we read of heaven. What a glorious transcendence from the things of earth, with all the gloom and the suffering and the judgments and the woes poured out upon the world. Now at last we are in the very atmosphere of glory, caught up into the bliss of that eternal abode. And look at Revelation 21 and verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Isn't that the truth that Scripture conveys? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. But not only is Christ in us, but we are in him. Christ is the temple of God. It is in him we meet with God, and God meets with us. In a unique way, believers are God's temple. We could look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, or 1 Corinthians 3 verses 16 and 17, but let me take you to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and reading from verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember how we started in Deuteronomy and Titus, where the Bible tells us we are God's special people. We are particular. We are peculiar. Because we're his. Here we read, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, believer with believer, saint with saint, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So how is this temple being built? It has been built according to the pattern, according to the plan. God will not command and demand that Moses build the tabernacle according to his pattern. Nor will he insist that Solomon builds the temple according to his plan. and then give you and I a freedom to build the temple of our lives in order for Him to take possession of our heart on our terms and to fit in with our schedule and to run His existence according to the pattern that we have developed. You cannot be a child of God. You cannot know your sins forgiven unless your life has been built according to the pattern, according to the plan. How is that plan developed? How is it revealed? Come with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. We read Jesus came to His own. His own received Him not. In verse 12, but as many, chapter 1, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. What does that mean? It means He gave the right, the authority, the power to become a temple. Part of the temple that He dwells in. Now read on. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You see, they don't count. None of those can make us the children of God. Notice the final thought. But of God. See, He provides the pattern. He develops the plan. He works in us to shape and fashion and mold and fit us into the temple, the dwelling place of God. So what is the pattern? Let me just briefly outline three things. First of all, the pattern is revealed in Christ alone. Acts 4, read verses 8 through to 12, and there you will read, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved, but we cannot be saved through any other name. Again, we read in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. And then John chapter 10, those lovely words in verse 27 and 28. Remember Jesus said, speaking about His sheep, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who gives them eternal life? I give them, Jesus said. No one else can. And so this pattern has been established in God's Word, revealed to us by His Spirit. If we are to be the child of God, fitly framed into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, then we must come through Christ alone. But secondly, the pattern also reveals that salvation is by grace alone. Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, there Paul sets it out clearly. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. To 5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You see, if we're still trying to plan our own salvation, if we're still trying to work it out, then we're still stuck in verse 3. It's only when we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us, and he works in our heart according to his mercy, it's only then that we are saved. What of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through to 10? That lovely text, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is in Christ alone. It is by grace alone. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And Paul confirms in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have forgiveness of sins through his blood." That's how we're saved. And in closing, salvation is through faith alone. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And back came the response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." In chapter 10 of Romans, from verse 6 through to 13, the Apostle Paul sets it out and then concludes in verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Ephesians 1, let's turn to verse 11, 12 and 13. Ephesians 1, 11, 12 and 13. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to the plan, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Note the development of the grace of God in the heart. We hear, verse 13, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. What happens when we hear the word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we hear the gospel, as our sin is exposed, our total inability to produce evidence of grace that would merit salvation in our heart and life, as we realize that Christ has died and he alone can save, having heard the word of truth, verse 13, "In him you also trusted." And what happens when we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What then is the result? Colossians 1:27. God willed. God sealed. And then God indwells the temple. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so Solomon gathers the team. He sets out the material. And he sets about building the temple according to the plan. How is it with you this morning? Has God put a desire in your heart to be a part of that great work of saving grace? Have you heard his truth? Has it penetrated your mind? Has it become a desire? Are you longing to see it fulfilled? Have you checked out the plan and the pattern? Have you laid hold upon the purpose for the honor of his name? Have you yielded your heart to Jesus in light of the abundance of his giving to you? Are you prepared to give your all to him? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this time we have spent around your word. We pray that it will lie deeply rooted in the soil of grace, so that those who hear will respond, producing roots that grow downward and fruit that grows upward, so that you may be honored in all of our lives, and we may be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.